The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Well, this is the Sunday before the first Sunday of Advent. So Advent is a season, the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas, which churches for hundreds of years have celebrated as a season. And the word Advent comes from the Latin word for the coming or the appearing of Christ. So the idea is that for the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas, we're thinking about Christ's coming and what that means. And we're longing and waiting for him. And we're starting a week early with our Christmas series because next week we have something special going on. So we're starting today, and it's for some of you, it's never too early to start thinking about Christmas, right? Some of you already have all your decorations up because you haven't taken them down from last year. You just love Christmas, so I'm sure that you're not going to be offended if we start Christmas a little bit earlier. Our Christmas series this year is Finding Christmas Beyond the Manger. The idea behind that is that if you mention the word Christmas, what is it that comes to your mind? The manger scene, right? And you think of the manger scene, you think of Christ, you think of the baby, you think of Mary and Joseph, and you think of the shepherds, and you think of the wise men. You know, they're all in the same scene, although the wise men probably didn't show up for a year or two later, but that's okay. And there's always a sheep and a donkey for some reason, right? They always have to be there because of the shepherds, so there's got to have a sheep and the donkey because we assume that Mary rode a donkey to, you know, to Bethlehem. But for most people, that's it, right? That's Christmas is all about that one event, Jesus being born. When you think of that first Christmas, and you think that is not what it's all about. Because the Bible says a lot more than just what happened in those events of that first Christmas. So this Christmas season, we want to think about Christmas beyond just the manger, but see how the story of Christmas just goes through the whole, all of Scripture. And in fact, it permeates the whole Bible. So when we think about the story of Christmas, we normally think of Luke 2 and Matthew 2 because that's where it's recorded. Today I'm going to take you to a place that you don't expect to find the Christmas story. And that's back in the book of Exodus. Because in the book of Exodus, what we find is that the story of Christmas is foreshadowed. You remember taking English class, right? The word foreshadow is like in a story, somebody mentions something, the author mentions something about something that's going to happen, and you say, oh, this is something that, connected with what's going to happen later in the story. Well, that's what we find in the Bible, except it's more than just foreshadowing. It's more than just sort of giving you a hint. It's actually what we find, what theologians call types or patterns, these patterns that we find throughout the Bible where God is giving us the story of what he is doing, and it's showing up in these patterns that keep repeating throughout the Bible that help us to understand the theme of the whole book. So today I want to tell you a story about a baby that was born to deliver people, and about an evil king that was trying to kill him. Sound familiar, doesn't it? But it's not in Luke 2, it's in Exodus chapter 2. So I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 2 this morning. Get your Bibles ready and look it up, and we're just going to follow through the story. Now, for those of you that are parents, you know that having a baby is a very traumatic experience for parents. More so for the wife than for the husband, as you understand. That was true for us. Now, this is Luke's 33rd birthday, along with his two other siblings, because we had triplets. But before we had triplets, our oldest daughter, Julianne, when she was born, I remember distinctly the doctor coming to me and saying, we almost lost her. Talking not about our daughter, but about my wife, Julianne, about my wife, Faith. Because Faith was bleeding, there were complications. And it was like, that was traumatic. And it was like a really difficult time. And then when our next son, James, was born, I remember another doctor came to me and said, your son is very ill. The next 24 hours are critical. It's like, oh, you're kidding me. It's like,
We think he has pneumonia. The x-ray shows that he has pneumonia. We'll have to see, you know, how he does. And it's like, you're just stressed. Now, we found out in the morning, this was the middle of the night, we found out in the morning that the x-ray technician that read the x-ray did not understand that his lungs were just underdeveloped and it wasn't a matter of pneumonia, and he was fine, and he is fine now. And then when our triplets were born, well, you can imagine that's traumatic at every level, right? It's like, that's something unusual. My memories of those early days was everywhere we went with the three of them, people would ask, oh, are they twins? Say, no, they're triplets. Two boys and a girl. And then they would ask, are they identical? And I'd say, no, there are differences between boys and girls. It's like, okay. The idea of a traumatic birth is something that many of you have experienced. Because I know even in this room, there are a number of you that have been through that. Having the child has been a traumatic experience in a number of different ways. But I don't think that any of us would understand and can grasp how difficult it would be back in the days that we're going to be looking at in Exodus, because the story actually starts in Exodus chapter 1. And I don't think we can understand how difficult and challenging what it would feel like. Many of you know the basic story of Moses because maybe you've seen the story, The Prince of Egypt, that Disney did. You know, the story of Moses and the Deliverer, and it's a popular story. You know, the Ten Commandments movie made way back in decades ago. But what's significant is that in the birth of Moses, we find some parallels with Christmas. There are a lot of similarities between what happens at the birth of Moses and what we find in the birth of Jesus, and what we find is true of every baby that is born in the world today. And that is that they are born into a world that is broken, a world full of hopelessness, a world that's very difficult. So we need to hear this story because as you look in any direction in your world, you see that so many of the things seem to be going wrong. There are many ways in which our world is a mess. And so often people look at the world and they see what's going on. And we understand that the basic reason, the fundamental reason, is that our world is in opposition to God and his kingdom. They do not think about what is going on as being something significant. That they're angry at God even though they don't recognize that. And that causes all kinds of problems. Now, to make things worse, when you look at our world is in a mess. But each of us as individuals have issues in our own world that are messy, that are difficult, that are challenging. We face personal struggles. For some of you, maybe it's a family issue in relationships. For some of you, maybe it's at school. Maybe it's at work. Maybe it's a health problem that you're dealing with. We all deal with these issues, and we think that we just have to hold on until the end comes somehow to this problem that we're facing. So as we begin this Christmas series, we need to be reminded of some good news. And the good news is that Christmas is a message of hope. 1,500 years before Jesus was born, we see God giving the same message, foreshadowing what he's going to do later, but we need to take a look at this in the early days. So I want you to take a look at this, the birth of Moses, which some of you are very familiar with, and look at it through the lens of Christmas and to see how the good news that God is giving through Moses and through Jesus is how we need to respond to difficult times that we're facing. Now, in case you aren't familiar with the story, we need to give you a little bit of background. If you look at Exodus chapter 1, you find out that the story of Exodus begins 400 years after Genesis first, we first hear about this in Genesis. Because the reason why they're in Egypt is that God told Abraham years ago that God would make a promise to Abraham. He would form Abraham and his descendants into a nation. And in order to do that, what God did is Abraham had Isaac, Isaac had Jacob. Jacob became called Israel. His name was Israel. And he had 12 sons, which became the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, if you remember the story of Joseph, Joseph got sold into slavery down to Egypt. And then the whole family, Jacob and his 12 sons, went down to Egypt and they lived in Egypt and they stayed there. And for 400 years, they grew into a nation. Over a million people, as far as we can tell. We aren't given the exact numbers, but most scholars will assume a million to a million and a half people in Egypt growing and in on their own because they did not assimilate with the Egyptians, kept them separate. And so we have in Exodus chapter 1, we have the story picking up 400 years later. After they'd been in Egypt for 400 years, the story begins and we find out that we're in Egypt and there's a new king in Egypt, a new pharaoh that doesn't remember, doesn't know the fact that these Israelites were the reason why his kingdom was even available, was even why he was even king. Because it was through Joseph that the kingdom was spared, was saved. And it was these people that he needed to give credit to. But all he saw was this large crowd of people that were threatening, that in his mind, were threatening to take over the country. They were a danger to him. And so he was concerned about what was going on. Now, he went even further than that because he decided to kill off all of the baby boys. Now, we assume the reason why he would do that is because it was the baby boys that would grow up to become soldiers that would be able to be the army that would overthrow him. And so he decided, felt threatened, and he figured he was going to kill them all off. And the midwives who were delivering these babies didn't cooperate. And they would make an excuse saying, oh, the babies came before I got there. And so these babies were being born. So Pharaoh ordered that all these babies be thrown into the Nile River. The Nile River, as you know, is a place with crocodiles, is a place, not a safe place for little babies. And it was a horrible situation. Now, if you follow the news, we've seen enough horrible stories about babies dying, but this is just like, it just gives you that sense that this is not right. Something is horribly wrong here. You can imagine when a couple discovered they were pregnant, the feeling is like, oh no, is this baby going to survive? Or is this baby going to be killed? And every time a mother would feel the baby kick, the thought would be, is this a girl that would be spared or is this a boy that is going to end up being thrown into the river? So when you get to Exodus chapter 2, you need to remember that background. Now, when we read the Bible, we read it in terms of these chapter divisions, right? So and what we tend to do is if you feel like most people, you have your devotions and you read a chapter at a time or several chapters, but you stop at the chapter. Because we just naturally think that's the way it was written. But that's not the way it was written. It was written without any numbering, okay? It was just one flowing narrative. So when you read chapter 2, when we start reading chapter 2, you need to remember chapter 1 where we have this account of how this Pharaoh is this horrible, awful man who has commanded that all the baby boys be thrown into the river, be slaughtered. And then immediately after, in chapter 2, we read... And what you're intended to read is in the middle of this horrible situation, a baby is born. Now, let me take you through the story to help you to understand what God is trying to tell us here. Let me just take you a few verses at a time. Begin in Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Now, a man from the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. Now, let's just stop there. Under normal circumstances, you would think, what wonderful news. Here's a couple that is going to have a baby. But these aren't normal circumstances. Now, somebody might want to ask, say, okay, what does it mean by saying that he was a fine child? Is that implying that if he wasn't a fine child, that somehow we would, you know, get rid of him or something would happen? If you were reading this, if you were a Jew reading this in Hebrew, you would recognize that word because this word is the same word we find in Genesis 1 and 2 where God creates the world and we have this repeated refrain, God creates something and God saw that it was good. Same word that Moses uses here, the word fine. It's the word good. is this word, the sense that this is what God has done. This is something good that God is doing, and we can trust it. And when you think about Genesis 1, God is creating, beginning the creation of the world. And in Exodus chapter 1, God is beginning the creation of his people as a nation, as his people. He is leading them out to take them, to create them as his people. It's the beginning of that. And it's interesting that in Exodus chapter 2, God is not mentioned anywhere in these verses that we're looking at, in this event. But we know the rest of the story. We know the bigger picture, that God is actively involved in every aspect of what's going on here. He's the one in control. He's the one bringing out good, even though the situation looks horrible. Keep that in mind. We'll come back to that at the end. Let's go on with the story in verse 3. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. For the first 3 months of a baby's life, it's pretty simple, right? In the sense that babies eat and sleep, and then they wake up and they eat, cry, and eat and sleep, and they eat. So it's not that hard to hide a baby for a couple of months, right? But all of you parents know that once they start moving around and once they get past that stage, they're going to wake more, they want more attention, there's going to be a lot of crying. It's hard to hide them. They make a lot of noise. So what do? Well, you want to get the baby as far away as you can from where the soldiers are monitoring. They're walking through the town listening. They're watching for little baby boys. So one of the best places to take them is to the river, because they're not going to be looking in the river. That's where they throw the babies, right? They're away, far away from the Pharaoh soldiers. So the mother takes this basket created out of papyrus reeds, waterproofs it with some kind of asphalt, and then to put him in the river. Now, you know that Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Old Testament, right? So Moses is writing this, telling about his birth. Now, there's an interesting, keep that in mind, because there's an interesting thing about a word that he uses here. The word is the word he uses for basket. It's the word that's only used in the book of Genesis and Exodus, the only place you find it in the Bible, and it's only used twice, like in 2 places. Here, when he talks about this little basket, and in Genesis 6, 7, and 8, which is the story of the flood, and the word that he uses is the word ark. Isn't that interesting? Moses recognizes that this basket that his mother made for him, he calls it an ark. What was the purpose of the ark? God told Noah to build an ark. Why? To save the people, for him to be rescued. And they were rescued in the water in this ark. And now Moses is being rescued in a little basket, in a little ark. And I suspect that Moses, in writing this, has in mind that his mother built an ark to save him when he was a little child. And he saw that there was a parallel there. I love the way author Philip Ryken states this. At one moment in history, God's entire plan for triumphing over evil was riding down the Nile River in a little papyrus basket. Isn't that beautiful? Do you realize that to borrow Ryken's words, at one moment in history, at another moment in history, God's entire plan for triumphing over the evil was laying in a manger on a bed of hay or straw. Like, God's whole plan is in a baby. It's like, in this case, his whole plan, the rest of the book depends on his survival. And what's God doing? He's putting him in a river, in a little basket with the animals and the soldiers. It's like, in a risky place. And yet, God's in control. He knows what's going on. And if God can save his people in an ark through a major flood, and if he can save his people in a little tiny ark floating on the Nile River, he can also save his people in a manger with a little baby in Bethlehem. But Moses isn't alone at the river. In fact, we read that his sister was given the job of babysitting. Now, babysitters have that sense of responsibility, right? They're supposed to take care of the baby, keep the baby alive. And as his sister is watching him, she experiences a babysitter's worst nightmare. A stranger captures the baby and takes the baby. That's a horrible thought, a horrible sight. And not only is it a stranger, but she recognizes that this stranger is the daughter of the monster that has been killing all these babies. I mean, the worst case scenario has just taken place. And instead of waiting, wanting to... So what she does is she's a wise woman, and she wants to help out as much as she can. And so let's read what happens in verses 5 and 6. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Now, someone might ask, why would Pharaoh's daughter have to go to the river to take a bath? It's like, isn't there something inconsistent about this? Well, you need to understand that it wasn't that there weren't any great baths in the palace where she was living, but the Nile River was a sacred river. They believed that there was the god of the Nile was one of the gods they worshiped. And so worship, a part of worship, was going to the Nile to bathe in the Nile as a way of worshiping the Nile god. And that's why when the plagues came on Egypt, when Moses sends the plagues later on, it involves the Nile River in several ways, because the Nile, it was like an attack against their god. And God was saying, I'm more powerful than any of your gods. And you look at the 10 plagues on Egypt, a lot of them are directly connected with the gods of Egypt. There's a fascinating connection there. So she's down there, she sees this baby, and instead of wanting to kill this baby like her father was demanding, this Egyptian princess has pity on this child. Which should be a reminder to us that just because some of the Egyptians did some evil things, it doesn't mean that every Egyptian was evil. In fact, we know that when the Exodus took place, when they left Egypt, a number of Egyptians went with the Israelites. And God welcomed them and told the Israelites how to treat these people, treat them properly. So these foreigners were a part of it. And here we have this foreigner, the daughter of the monster, is the one who cares for this child. It should challenge us to remember that in our own world, we shouldn't assume that everybody that speaks Arabic is a dangerous Muslim, or that they're some kind of a terrorist, or that the people in Gaza are all evil. That's just not the case. We have Muslims that live on our street that are consider them friends. I mean, every Ramadan we get a plate of cookies. That's not why I consider them friends, but it's like they just treat us like friends, and we try to be as friendly as we've been over there and had coffee with them, and it's like they just want to be a part of our society. So don't be afraid of reaching out to people that are different than you, and show them the kind of love that Jesus showed to people that were different. Now, Moses' sister doesn't just panic and run. There's probably a lot of commotion going on with this baby, you know, a lot of excitement in her attendants. And so the sister takes the initiative to go to the princess and say, because the princess realized this baby is probably hungry, it's probably nursing, we need somebody to take care of it. And so the sister offers to find somebody to take care of the baby. And she offers to find the solution to the problem. Look at verse 7. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." Now, there's evidence from history back in those days that the mothers would often nurse their children for up to 3 to 4 years. Some of you are saying, really? That's a long time, right? But imagine, like, think about the impact of that. Pharaoh's daughter tells Moses' mother to take the baby and nurse it, and I will pay you. Now think about the irony of that. Here, the Pharaoh, who is trying to kill off all of these kids because they're a threat to him, is paying somebody to take care of the very child that's going to grow up and overthrow the Pharaoh. It's like he has no idea what's going on, but God's in control, right? God is doing his work. And in Hebrews chapter 11, we read that Moses grew up. When he grew up, he chose to identify with the children of Israel rather than the Egyptians that he grew up in. I mean, he grew up in Egyptian culture. He was trained in the greatest education that you would find in Egypt. And yet he understood that he was an Israelite. How did he learn about his people? And why would he be concerned about them when he has everything he wants in the palace? Like, what is it? What is it that happened to Moses when he was growing up in the palace that made him recognize that he didn't belong here, he belonged somewhere else? He didn't learn it in the palace. Where do you think he learned it? Right? Back with his mother. Like, those first years with his mother. Now, you need to understand that if you are a young parent and you're tired because, man, your child is just, you got to deal with one thing after another and it's difficult and it's hard when they're going through these stages of learning. Do you realize that Moses' mother in 4 years had such an impact on Moses that when he got older, he didn't forget it? And it happened in those formative years, those preschool years. Those early days shaped his future. Now, just an interesting side note. You can't help but realize that Pharaoh was afraid of the Israelite men and wanted to get rid of them. Most likely because they would be the soldiers. Pharaoh underestimated the women. They were the ones that caused his overthrow. It was the midwives and the mothers and the daughters, Moses' sister. They were the ones that were doing what they could behind the scenes to overthrow the whole Egyptian kingdom. They were working to save the nations while the men were slaves under Pharaoh. The women were doing what needed to happen. So moms and grandmas, don't ever underestimate the impact you have as a mother, as a grandmother, on these little kids. Because they're in a formative stage. You need to have bonds with them and teach them so that when they grow up, they understand that was what was important. Those memories have long-lasting implications for their lives. Well, that pretty well covers the details of what happens. Now we need to ask the question, why? Why would God include this story in great detail of this baby being born? When you look through the Bible, you don't actually see a lot of stories of babies being born. Obviously, Christmas is an important one, and Moses. But most often, when the Bible introduces us to a significant character in the Bible, we find out either, you know, David was a young boy, Abraham was an adult, Daniel was a young man. Babies don't have a record of accomplishing a whole lot, in case you didn't notice. So it's like when the Bible records the birth of somebody, it's pretty significant. Because babies on their own just eat, cry, get dirty diapers, and we don't usually hear about something important until later in life. So when God gives us the story of a baby being born, there must be a reason for it. And the reason isn't to learn something important about the child, but as you read the story, you need to realize that ultimately this story is not about Moses. The story is about God and what he's doing. And I see three clear lessons that we can learn from this event. And we're going to see that it's actually the same lessons we learned from the Christmas story. The first thing that we notice very clearly is that God will keep his promise. Do you realize the first promise that we have in the Bible is the promise that a baby will be born? That's what God tells Adam and Eve, that a child will be born that will reverse the problem that you've just created. And it's going to come in the form of a child. That promise was repeated by Isaiah. We talk about it every Christmas in some form or another. Unto you a child is born. That's Isaiah 9. In Isaiah 7, a virgin will conceive and bear a son. You will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And they remind us, it reminds us that God will keep his promise. God made a promise at that first, after creation, after Adam and Eve sinned. That promise continues through. The promise was given to Abraham. Abraham, it's to your children that I will give this land. It's to your children that I will bless the whole world. The promise comes through a child, and God keeps his promise. And when God protects Moses from the most powerful person in the world by protecting him under Pharaoh's own roof, God is keeping his promise. So 1,500 years later, when a young virgin gives birth to a baby in Bethlehem, we know that God keeps his promise. And where does Jesus spend the first few years of his life? In Egypt. Remember, they fled to Egypt and they lived down there. Egypt becomes a place of protection. Interesting connection. And throughout the New Testament, we find these connections with Jesus and Moses. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, saying he is like Moses, but he's better than Moses. In Jesus' day, instead of the Pharaoh trying to protect his kingdom by killing off all the baby boys, we have King Herod trying to protect his kingdom by killing off the baby boys in Bethlehem. The parallels between Jesus and Moses continue. Israel is led into the wilderness. Moses takes the people into the wilderness. And in the wilderness, they are tested to see if they will obey God or not. And they fail the test. Jesus goes into the wilderness not for 40 years, but for 40 days as a parallel number to show there's a connection here. And Jesus is tested in the wilderness. And he passes the test. And he becomes the ultimate, the perfect one, the one who Israel should have been. And that's why even in where Matthew says, out of Egypt I have called my son, referring to Israel, the picture is it's connecting it with Jesus. Jesus becomes the perfect Israel, the nation of Israel. He becomes the servant of God, the one who does what's best. And Moses is the one who feeds the people manna in the wilderness and water from the rock. Remember that? Why do you think Jesus takes the bread, 5 loaves, 3 loaves and 2 fish and breaks them, passes them out, multiplies? He feeds the people. In fact, when you read that story, you realize the people say, whoa, this is like Moses. But they weren't impressed because Moses did it for 40 years. Jesus did it once. It's like, but they clearly understood that there's a connection here between that. And what did Jesus say about water? I am the living water. You drink from this water, you will never thirst again. The people in the wilderness had to keep drinking, keep looking for water. And Jesus says, I'm the one who gives you eternal water. I'm the one who gives you the bread of heaven that lasts forever, that satisfies you completely. So just as God called Moses to redeem the people out of slavery, God calls Jesus to redeem the people, not from physical slavery, but from spiritual slavery. And instead of just leading them to live in the promised land, he leads us to the new heavens and the new earth. That's why Jesus is just like Moses, but he's better than Moses. So as you look at your difficult situation, maybe some of you are dreading December the 1st, probably because it just brings back memories of difficult times for you. As you think about those difficult times, don't ever forget that God is never far from the scene. He's there. He is with you. He always keeps his promise. He was there when Moses was floating in the river in a dangerous place. He was there when his son was lying helplessly in a manger. He was there no matter when his son was hanging on a cross. And he's there in no matter what you're facing and what your difficulty you're going through. Now, that doesn't mean if you just believe hard enough that everything will go great for you. Sometimes they don't. Sometimes they get worse. I mean, Jesus, the Christmas story had some difficult situations to it. I mean, it was a risky time for Jesus. But his life, we don't know what happened those first 30 years, but his last 3 years were a very difficult time. He went through a lot of trials. And Moses went through all kinds of trials through his life. So God is not saying he's going to just make everything easy for you. And when you think about the fact that it was good for Moses that he was kept alive in the river. But how about all the other people that died, the children that died? We don't understand that. Why didn't God act sooner? Why does it still take 80 years before Moses leads the people out of Egypt? We don't always understand why God does what he does and when he does it. But God is always good, and God will always do what's good. He keeps his promise. The second thing that we need to learn from this event is that waiting on God's promise can be painful. I mean, living in Egypt was the plan of God for the children of Israel. In Genesis 15:13, God told Abraham that they would be there for 400 years. They would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. They didn't have any hope of things getting better instantly. And God knew what would happen. And it was a part of his plan to form Israel as a nation, to lead them into the promised land 400 years before it even happened. And for Mary and Joseph, they went through the shame of pregnancy, the difficulty of having to travel, you know, giving birth in a foreign place, in a place that, you know, we don't know what the circumstances, how bad the circumstances were. Then after the birth, they had to make a difficult trip to Egypt. It was difficult. We have similar things happening in the book of Acts. Persecution hits the church after Jesus, you know, gives them the day of Pentecost, when this amazing movement of the Spirit, and yet they face difficulty, they face persecution. And millions of Christians around the world are suffering. And there's a reason why it's often painful to wait for the promise to be fulfilled. And the reason is this. This is the third lesson we can learn, is that God's purpose is to redeem, not just to relieve. So often we're suffering and we just say, God, stop this suffering. God, just get rid of this. Stop this. And God says, no, I have a plan here. Because my purpose is not just to relieve you of suffering, because he knows, just like we see in the children of Israel, when God relieves them of their suffering, they turn away, they forget God and go on their own way. And so God puts some pressure on them and makes them recognize, oh God, I need to turn to you. I need to depend on you. And it's through the difficulties that we learn this dependence on God. Because God is more interested in redeeming you from your sin rather than just relieving you of your suffering. God doesn't want to make your old life better. He wants to bring that life to an end, and he wants to give you new life. He wants your story to be, not to be, we were suffering and God made a difference and God made everything feel good again. No, he wants your story to be, we were suffering and God didn't just make us feel better. We were dying and he brought us life. That's the story that God wants you to be telling. So when we're facing the pain and suffering of life, God wants us to turn to him, to hold on to the promise, which we now call the gospel, because it's focused on Jesus and what he's done. The promise that because of what Jesus did, we can come to him, find forgiveness and life and a hope for a future. The gospel isn't a promise that life will be easier now. It's a promise that Jesus will be enough for you. One day you will be fully alive. You will be free from pain and suffering. You will not have any negative memories of the past. It will be a glorious future. But in the meantime, you may have to go through a process that could be difficult. You need to be willing to submit to whatever it is that God wants to do in your life to accomplish his purposes. So in the midst of your suffering, remember, God will keep his promise. Waiting for God's promise can be painful. But remember that God's purpose is to redeem, not just to relieve. His goal isn't to give me quick relief. His goal is to transform us. So as we enter this Christmas season, may you find Jesus beyond the cuteness of Christmas. Find him in the mess that you're in. He is there. He wants to help you through it. Let's pray. Our Father, this time of year is an annual reminder that you broke into the mess of our history to make it very clear that you keep your promises. And even though we have to wait in pain for the final promise to be fulfilled, we can be confident that you are in control and you have a plan to redeem us, not just to make us feel better. May this Christmas season remind us to see you beyond the nostalgia, the beauty, the sights, the sounds, and the tastes that make Christmas a wonderful time. Help us to see you, to see what your son has done, because your son experienced none of that good stuff that we think of when he came. And yet he came, he suffered, and he died so that we can enjoy all the good things he designed for us to enjoy. So as we begin this season, may we realize that we have been blessed to be a blessing to others. Help us to realize the promise that that the future life is in you. And it's something that we need to be willing to share with others. Help us reach out to the people around us that don't know you yet, so they can also experience the joy that we have in you. In Jesus' name, amen.